Have you ever had the opportunity to turn the other cheek, or perhaps to do good to those who hate you with every fiber of their being? I know one man in history who had that ability, who knew how to do that. His name was John Calvin. He was the great reformer of Geneva. A man who, for over 20 years, suffered the barbs of one particular individual, a man named Michael Servetus. It was on October 27, 1553, that Servetus was burnt alive on top of a pyre of his own books. And many have blamed Calvin for that act, pointing to what they call the Servetus affair, pointing to that as a means of discrediting the reformer and the theology that he espoused. But I want to suggest to you that that is the furthest thing from the truth. I would want to suggest to you that Calvin did everything within his power in order to gain this man for the Savior. It began with a regular correspondence. A correspondence that took place with pseudonyms, both on Calvin's side and on the side of Servetus. He was known as Miguel Villanueva. But the two men continued correspondence with one another. But Servetus was a harsh critic, a man who had departed from the faith, so much so that he was condemned not only by the Protestants, but by Catholics, by his own country. On one occasion in 1534, Calvin would actually risk his life going back into France. A death sentence was hanging over his head. If he was found in his home country, he himself would have been slaughtered. And yet Calvin, risking life and limb, went back into this Catholic stronghold to have a personal meeting with Michael Servetus, only to have Servetus not show. A couple years later, he would send him a copy of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, only to have it returned by Servetus with scribbles all across the page, all in the margins, with just his rants and his ravings, his rank accusations against the man. Servetus would then tell Calvin that he wanted to come to Geneva. Calvin told him, don't come. That you will not be safe here. If you're found, you will never leave the city alive. Well, Servetus, being the man that he was, he didn't take that instruction. He showed up. It's reported that he actually attended one of Calvin's services, and then afterwards was arrested in an inn and imprisoned. The French authorities asked for Geneva to return Servetus so that he could come home for sentencing. And you know what Calvin did? Calvin fought the motion, because he already knew that the death sentence had been passed, that Servetus had already been burnt in effigy, that his books had already been collected and destroyed. And so he knew if Servetus was to go back to France, he was doomed. It was during his trial that Calvin, even though he was the chief theological advisor for the prosecution, it was during the trial and after the trial that he spent hour after hour in the cell with his greatest enemy. And his purpose in doing that was clear. He wanted the man to recant, not to die. And when the sentence was passed, when it was decided by the town council that he was to be burnt at the stake, Calvin argued again on Servetus' behalf, pleading for a more humane sentence, that rather than being burnt alive, that he might be beheaded instead. The Genevan Reformer was not the monster that so many people have made him out to be. This was a man who had a pastor's heart. A heart that broke for the lost. A heart that longed to see them redeemed, to come to a true knowledge of the faith. A man whose heart was not galvanized, a heart that was not would not become cold when he was attacked. He may not have been a perfect man, but he was a man who sought to look at his Savior and to learn from the Master how he was to deal with his harshest critic. We see a portrait of that in today's text. In today's text, we will meet a king who is both merciful and magnanimous. A king who would be well within his rights to call for the destruction of his enemies. But here in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50, we find Jesus doing just the opposite. Instead of castigating his audience, Jesus invites them to enjoy a new relationship, one that leads to joy and not to sorrow, one that leads to peace and not war, one that leads to heaven and not to hell. It's in the closing verses of Matthew chapter 12 that we discover that Jesus is a merciful and magnanimous king who calls his subjects into a more meaningful relationship with himself. That's our big idea for this morning. Jesus is a merciful and magnanimous king who calls his subjects into a more meaningful relationship with himself. So having given you the central premise of our text for this morning, let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 46, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. These are the words of our King. And while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother, Jesus' mother and brothers, were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mothers and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we have opened up the text this morning, seeking to follow the example set forward by the first church of Jerusalem. We are desiring to be a people who devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. And yet we recognize that we cannot give ourselves to this task without divine assistance. We need your wisdom. We need your understanding. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit might be at work in our hearts and minds to reveal the King in all his glory, that he might make known who he is and what he requires of his subjects, so that we might be a people who honor him in all that we say and all that we think and all that we do. We pray this for your sake and for ours. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's passage is relatively easy to dissect. There's really just two very basic parts to it. The first section of the narrative is where Matthew provides us with the setting in which these events took place. It's there in verses 46 and 47. That Jesus is interrupted by his physical family who have come requesting an audience with him. So that's the first section. That's the setting. Then in verses 48 to the end of the chapter to verse 50, Matthew is going to present us with Jesus' statement. It's here in these last three verses that Jesus responds by inviting his subjects to to become part of something more meaningful. He invites them to become part of His spiritual family. And in responding the way that He does, we find that Jesus is a merciful and magnanimous King, a King who invites, who summons His subjects into a more meaningful relationship with Himself. So I want to begin by imagining the setting that Matthew paints for us within the text. It's a familiar scene. Jesus appears to be teaching in the home of one of His disciples. He has taken His place in the center of a large, spacious courtyard. And there He is surrounded by row upon row of people. The multitude is thick. They are standing shoulder to shoulder. Every doorway, every window is full of bodies. If you were to look above on the flat roof, you would see young people with their legs dangling over the rooftop, straining to hear the voice of this man. This is a man who speaks like no other, a man who speaks with authority, not as the scribes or the Pharisees. No man has performed so many miracles or so many signs. No man is so feared and hated by the religious establishment. And so they've come, they've crammed themselves into this tight space so that they might hear the teachings of this wandering rabbi. And while the crowd is transfixed, straining to hear the Lord's teaching, we find that a chorus of startled voices emerges as a lone man muscles his way through the crowd to the very center of the gathering, to Jesus Himself. He's come with a message. He's come to tell Jesus that his mothers and his brothers are standing outside waiting to speak with him. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preacher, he takes great exception to this disturbance. This is what he says. He says, "Friends may be a good man's greatest hindrance. They intrude upon his holy service while he yet talked to the people. How dare they act in this manner? By the request of his mother and his brethren, he is called away from the pressing engagement of teaching the people, which was his urgent life's work. But what ailed Mary that she joined in this transaction?" That's a good question to ask. But why is it that Mary and her four sons have traveled all the way from Nazareth to Capernaum? It's at least a 20-mile walk. Why have they come to interrupt the Lord while He's teaching? Why have they come? Because the text seems to indicate, as Swindoll puts it, that they're not just stopping by to say shalom. No, this was actually an intervention. Well, some have suggested that the appearance of Jesus' family at this particular time, in this particular place, was an attempt to silence him before things got out of hand. In the section that immediately precedes Matthew's portrayal of the same event, this parallel account, we're told that his own people, and the phrase can refer to the people that he grew up with in Nazareth. It can refer to his friends. It can refer to his family. It probably includes all of these people. But it says that his own people went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. We know from John's Gospel that the Lord's own brothers, that James and Joseph, that Simon and Judas, that none of them believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, thankfully, all of that changed after the resurrection. But at this point, they are suspicious of Jesus' state of mind. They're wondering if their half-brother has gone insane, that he's walked off the deep end. And so they've come to protect what little remains of their family's reputation. They want to get to Jesus before greater damage is done. Others have suggested something perhaps a little less dark. Some maintain that the family members were trying to attach themselves to Jesus to receive special favors through family ties. Others maintain that this was a rescue mission, that news of the Pharisees' plot had reached Nazareth. And so Mary has taken her boys with her, and she's gone hoping to whisk Jesus away, to take him to some safe place, until the religious leaders either forget about Jesus or lose interest altogether. The first option seems most clearly suggested in Matthew's text, but no doubt there's probably multiple motivations that are taking place in this particular event. Nevertheless, Mary and her sons have interrupted the Lord's teaching. They're seeking an audience with the king in order to remove him from a hostile setting. But in working our way through the text, we notice that Jesus doesn't respond in a manner that they had hoped for. Rather than cutting his teaching short, the king uses this interruption as an occasion for further instruction. Look again at what he says in verses 48 to 50. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and mother." I want you to understand that in saying what Jesus is saying, he is not seeking to reject his physical family. He's not shoving them aside as if they meant nothing to him. That's not the case at all. But Jesus loved and honored his mother and his brothers. Even while he is hanging on the cross, it's there at that particular time that Jesus commissions the Apostle John to look after his mother. We're told that following his resurrection, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, that following the correction, his resurrection, that Jesus appeared to James and then to all the apostles. The text is not referring to James, the son of Zebedee. It's not referring to James, the son of Alphaeus. It's referring to James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is the same James who would become one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. The man who wrote the epistle that bears his name. This was the man whom Jesus loved so much that he made a point of appearing to him so that he might place his faith and trust in the one who had come to save his soul. Now, Jesus loved his kinsmen according to the flesh. As such, he's not being dismissive or disrespectful to his earthly family. So what did Jesus then intend when he pointed to his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers"? Well, in answering this question, allow me to make a number of observations. I'm going to make three general observations and then two specific, look at two specific elements of the call as well. But first, I want you to understand that this statement is a merciful statement. It wasn't too long ago that Jesus reprimanded the crowds for their prolonged ambivalence, their failure to respond to his teachings, to his words, and to his works. In chapter 11, the king chides the people for treating him more like a sideshow than the sovereign Savior. He tells them that it will be worse for them on the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Then as we go into chapter 12, we're reminded that Jesus was under constant surveillance, that the scribes and the Pharisees were watching his every move, that they were seeking to ensnare their quarry in various plots and designs, that they attributed his works not to the Holy Spirit, but to the ruler of demons, Beelzebul. We read that failing to discredit him, that it was then that the religious elites conspired with one another to destroy the Lord's anointed. In the wake of such treachery, no one would complain if the king were to turn his back on such an obstinate people. A people who are unwilling to listen. A people who couldn't recognize the signs when they were immediately done in front of their faces. Time and time and time again. But our king doesn't do that. Instead, he reaches out even now and issues an invitation. He offers mercy instead of wrath. So the first general observation I want you to see is that this is a merciful statement. Second, I want you to see that this is a magnanimous statement. Look again at verse 50. You'll notice that the invitation is addressed to whoever. And so this summons is a universal summons. It extends to both Jew and to Gentile, to men and to women. It encompasses the king and commoner, the poor and the rich, slaves and free. It includes both friends and foes. It includes priests and scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees, prostitutes, tax collectors. You name it, the list can go on and on and on. That is the wideness of his love, of his compassion for these people. It simply knows no bounds. So it's a merciful statement. It's a magnanimous statement. It's also a meaningful statement. It's here that we come then to the substance of the king's invitation. In verses 49 and 50, Jesus is encouraging his hearers to become members of a greater family, one that is not bound by blood, but one that is bound by a common allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this is an enduring family. This is a family that transcends the earthly sphere. This is the company of the redeemed. Based on this observation, MacArthur rightly notes the following. This is what he says in his commentary. He says, even being a member of Jesus' own earthly family did not merit salvation by virtue of that relationship. Jesus' invitation therefore extended to his natural mother and half-brothers because they too needed to be saved from sin. He writes, apart from personal faith, they were no more spiritually related to him than any other human being. And so he calls even them to be part of a greater family, to have a more meaningful relationship with himself. With that in mind, I want you to understand two specific things about the call. I want you to understand, as we look at verse 50, that this is both a saving and a sanctifying call. It's a saving call because the will of the Father is the will of Christ's Father. The will of my Father, as Jesus says it, is clearly expressed in the biblical text. For example, in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus said this. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." A little later in chapter 40, He gets even more specific. He goes on to say, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life." And then He says, "And I myself will raise Him up on the last day." There is no work that can be done to earn one's place within this divine family. Membership is not granted to those who have prayed a couple hundred prayers, or who've read the scriptures from cover to cover. It's not reserved for those who have memorized certain passages or who can point to a long list of charitable deeds. It's not restricted to those who have grown up in a Christian family or who have attended Sunday school since early childhood. No, scripture is consistent, declaring that we are saved by grace through faith, and that this is not of works, lest anyone should boast. By the same token, scripture also informs us that the one who comes to faith in Christ will not remain as they are. Instead, they're changed from the inside out. They're increasingly conformed to the image of God's own Son. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might produce the fruits of righteousness. This is a sanctifying work. This is the will of the Father. We don't do this to get saved. We do this because we've been saved. This is a work that God initiates, a work that God sustains. This is a work that God completes. It's all from His hand. Now, in seeking to apply the text, I'm compelled to urge you to become a member of the family of God by placing your faith in Christ and His finished work on Calvary's cross. But in doing that, again, if I'm going to be faithful to the tenor of the text, I must do so on a particular basis. I must make that appeal upon the mercies of God, the mercies that are found in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has presented Himself here as this merciful and magnanimous King. I do that because perhaps there are some of you who are here today who think that your past disqualifies you. You may think that your sin is too great, that you're too broken, that you've gone too far to receive God's free gift of forgiveness. You may believe that you do not deserve the salvation that Christ offers. And in that, you are right. You do not deserve it. Truth be told, you deserve nothing but wrath. You deserve eternal condemnation in the deepest, darkest recesses of hell. But none of that supersedes the mercy of our kind and benevolent King. As we sang this morning, our sins may be many, but His mercy is more. That is what this text is telling us. Because it's here in our lowest point that God's grace shines most brightly. And so we should not turn away. We should not persist in our stubborn rebellion because we think that Christ is reluctant to accept us as sinners, that He will not take us into His heavenly family, because that's not the case at all. He's issued the call. He's done so genuinely. He's done so sincerely. And so He bids you to come. Come now, recognizing
that he's a merciful and magnanimous king who calls his subjects into a more meaningful relationship with himself. Let's pray together.
Father, indeed, that is our desire this morning, to see your grace displayed in our lives, because we recognize that, as we're told in Romans, that all of us are like sheep who have gone astray, that each of us has turned to our own way. And so each of us need a Savior. Each of us need to rely on the forgiveness that you offer through Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And so, Father, I pray that you would reach into our hearts and minds this morning. Father, if there's anyone here who has not trusted Christ as their Savior, Father, that you would draw them to yourself at this time, today, that they might enjoy peace with you. Father, I pray for the believer, body of believers that are here this morning, Father, that this would awaken us once again to your great compassion and your great love, that as we continue to pray and to reach out to our unsaved friends and family, Father, that we would never see anyone as someone who is beyond the grace of our Lord and Savior. That we would continue to cry out on their behalf. That we would continue to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel message, so that we might see that work take place and glorify you as we are. Help us to place then our confidence in our Savior. Help us to recognize His mercy, the greatness of His compassion, and to walk as the ambassadors you have called us to be. We pray this for your honor, for your glory. Amen.